I appreciate so much those who come to study a subject that's often fraught with emotion, a great deal of controversy. Oftentimes, I'm afraid that we give our opinions without duly searching the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures have to say about it. And that's what we want to do. I wish I could come to the conclusion tonight. And if you can't be here another night, please get the rest of the lessons on tape or whatever to see the rest of the subject. Who is the man on TV that says the rest of the story or whatever? Well, you need to hear the rest of the story because it will not be complete tonight. I'm sorry, but we cannot cover everything that needs to be covered. When we look at this subject, we recognize that we are under obligations to our government. Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees when they tried to corner him on this subject, if he said, yes, obey the government, yes, give tax, the people would be against him. And if he said not to, the government would be against him. He's caught. But he wasn't caught. Remember he said in Matthew 22:21, show me the feast, show me the denarius. And whose image and superscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The only place we can find out what is Caesar's and what is God's is, of course, by not only looking at the laws of the land, but also looking at God's Word on the subject. I'm going to tonight spend a great deal of time in the Old Testament. And you say, well, we're in the New Testament. We'll get there. But we have to see from the Old Testament God's working among men. He doesn't show that much in the New Testament. It's there. But we need to see what man's relationship to God and God's relationship to man and God's relationship to government was there. And it will throw a great deal of light on the subject. And so in Matthew and Romans 15:4, we are to look at those things that were written aforetime. The ends of the ages have come on us. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, we are to look. He said these things are written for our these things are written for our example that we should learn from them. And so we recognize that a great deal of God's relationship to man is seen in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament. I'd like to get some things clearly understood before we start. When we are talking about the government, we're talking about the ruling authority in a given area. It doesn't matter whether it's good or whether it's evil. It doesn't matter whether it's democratic, it's monarchical. It doesn't matter whether it's dictatorial. It doesn't matter whether it's despotic. It's referred to as the government or rulers in the New Testament. The higher powers in Romans 13:1. It's referred to as rulers and authority in Luke 12:11. Incidentally, I'm going to go as fast as I can because there's so much to cover. It's in Romans 13:3. It's also called authorities. Note that when Romans 13 was written, a real nice person was emperor. His name was Nero. And when Paul said we're to obey the government, that obviously ruled out some of the feelings that we have. Because our feelings, we look at a government, and if it's evil, we want it to fall. And if it's good or seems to be good, we want it to stand. Our emotions get involved. But God said, you obey these ordinances that are given by the government. And some of them may be very hard. Some of them lead to persecution. But still, he said, you must obey these governments. We'll talk about the exception as we go along. And so it's called the king in 1 Peter 2:13. It's called governors in 1 Peter 2:14. It's mentioned Caesar in Matthew 22:21, Mark 12:7, and Luke 20:25. Those are the times that Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Another thing we need to identify is, what do we mean when we say Christian? I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures here to make it very clear what we're talking about. First of all, turn with me to Galatians, the 3rd chapter. And in a nutshell, you'll see what we mean by a Christian and the Christian's duty. This nation has a way of calling itself, or people call it, a Christian nation. That's a misuse of the term. Likewise, people call everybody who has some semblance of belief in Jehovah as the higher being, or possibly some similar belief, some very casual belief that Jesus was on earth, and they call them Christians. We don't mean that. When we're talking about Christians, we're talking about one, and I want to read specifically. He said, "For ye are all sons of God through faith." And the Calvinists would like to stop here. Through faith in Christ Jesus. He explains that in the next verse. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be neither male nor female. For you are all one man in Christ Jesus." Now this actually applies to the subject. We're not going to apply it at this point, but later we will. "And if ye are Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." And so here we're talking about the promise of being with God, of living with God. And we recognize that that is attained by those who are sons of God through faith because they have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. And so we're not talking about somebody who said, "Oh, I'm a Christian." We're talking about somebody who has done these things. And I think all of us understand that. The sad thing about it is that so many people in this nation confuse a person who calls himself a Christian with one who really is. And that confuses this issue. Next, I'd like to deal with murder and vengeance. This is a tough word to deal with. If you'll turn with me to Exodus 20, or Deuteronomy 5, whichever one you want to, you'll see the commandment that first is referred to killing, and it says simply in verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, a number of you have modern versions that will probably say, "Thou shalt not commit murder," or "Thou shalt not murder." Here again, that's a tough word to correct. Actually, the "kill" is probably the better term. Because as we'll see in just a moment, we call murder, if you look at our language, somebody who kills somebody on purpose. Now, there's negligent homicide, that's not murder, and there's accidental killing. But if you look at the scriptures, we'll look at it in just a minute, the Lord does not condone any of those killings. Not even accidental killings. You see, there's a penalty even for an accidental killing. But I want to first look, before we look at that, at Genesis, the 9th chapter. And I want to dwell there just a moment, because there's a law there that is important, and it's strange that people today don't understand this law at all, particularly in this nation, and we'll see the result of it as we look a little farther. In Genesis 9, man has just come out of the ark after the year being in the flood. And he is making laws, or giving them laws, with relation to a new relationship they had. Evidently, if you look at all the work before this point, evidently they ate nothing but vegetables. They ate nothing but the fruit of the land. But when they come out of the ark, notice he starts out, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, with all wherewith the ground teemeth, and all the fishes of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. As the green herb have I given you all. So he has given them the green herb previously, but he said, now you may eat anything that moves. And even though we might not care to eat a particular thing, it's not wrong to eat it. They haven't had it for a few years, but in Murfreesboro they had a wild meat dinner yearly for quite a while. And in that dinner they brought bear, deer, possum, groundhog, and I'm getting farther away now because also they brought skunk. And so you could taste skunk. And of course they had rattlesnake. Were any of those things wrong to eat? Well, somebody said, well, look at the old law. The old law doesn't apply to us. Never applied to Gentiles. But this is the law that's been enforced in the Gentiles from day one to now. And you can go to Paul talking to Timothy when he said, there are men coming and say, you shouldn't eat this, shouldn't eat that. He said, everything that God has given is good for food. You can eat anything. That's our law. The law is, man can kill animals. And this, the tragedy of it is, men are so messed up today, oftentimes, they think it's worse to kill an animal than it is to kill a human being. I heard this with my own ears. I would not believe it if I hadn't heard it. But in off of Alaska, up in the northwest, there's a group of Indians that by law can take, what is it, two whales a year or something like that. That's part of their culture. They've been doing it from time immemorial. And the law is that. And some Greenpeace went up there and tried to stop them. And they tried to get in their way and keep them from doing it. And the man came on TV and said, it's worse to kill a man than it is to kill one of those whales. Those whales are unique. Now, can you imagine, and I want to read a little farther to see how far man has lost the idea of what God has in mind when it comes to killing a man or killing a beast. I want to read on. First of all, he says everything that moves. If you want to eat grubs as they do in Africa, go to it. I don't care to. You're welcome. And you can have my share. But all of that's possible. On the other hand, he comes a little farther. He says in verse 4, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood, the blood of your lives, will I require. At the hand of every beast I will require it, at the hand of every man, even at the hand of every man's brother. Notice the very first law he gave about eating. He said, you can eat anything, but you must not eat it with the blood. You must not eat blood. Now, you can go to places where they make blood sausage or even drink blood. But that's, you say, well, that's the old, this is not the old law. This preceded the old law. This is God's law. And it's very clear because it's repeated in Acts 15. And Peter said, you are to keep yourselves from things strangled and from blood. And so that law still is in effect. This law of mankind. But now, reading farther, he then says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And now, this is a key point, and we'll have to refer to this from time to time. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And think about what that fellow said about the whale and about a man. Look how much he missed the point. Who's unique? The answer is, man is unique. The whale is not unique. He's a very wonderful beast. I'd like to see one. But he's not unique. But man is unique because man was made in the image of God, and the law of God is, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then he goes on to tell them to be fruitful and multiply. Now, more on that subject. We have to deal with this point. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. One of the foolish things of our age is asking the sinner how bad the sin is. Now, if you ask me what I'm doing is wrong, and you say, how bad is it? Well, it's not bad. What you do is bad, but what I do, you know, that's the way we think. We wouldn't do it if we thought it was that bad. It's a typical thing to go to death row, and I've heard it so many times, go to death row, take the reporter, take him there, and he goes in and say, do you think that it's right to kill you? To the murderer. And the murderer nearly always answered, well, just because I murdered somebody doesn't give you the right to murder me. Well, I want to suggest nobody's about to murder him. Because there's a difference in murder and vengeance. And that difference we need to see clearly and understand to get this picture. I'm going to put up a scripture, and you, if you will turn to it and read it, some of you won't even be able to see this, I'm afraid. This deals with the six cities that God set up, the cities of refuge, and we're dealing here with what they are. Now, in the Old Testament economy, in the Jewish economy, we'll note this again as we go, the religious and the secular were rolled together in one government. They had their religious side with the priests, and they had their secular side that had to do with how we deal with all kinds of business and whatever. Well, how are we going to deal with this law that God gave earlier? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And here is the Old Testament law. These six cities shall be a refuge for the people of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them. But anyone who kills, and this is, he just caused his death. We haven't said how. Anyone who kills may flee. And so if a person kills somebody else for any purpose or whatever, accidentally or on purpose, he could flee to this city. And this city then bears, as it were, the legal system, the court system for the Jews. And here's what happened. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. You know, kills, and if we go back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, probably this is the best word because we want to deal with it. You're not supposed to kill anybody. By any reason, even accidentally. You're supposed to be careful. But he kills a person. And if he struck him down, well, this is what we call first-degree murder. The murderer shall be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone tool that caused death and he died, he's a murderer. He doesn't leave anything to our guessing. Good. That's good on having a pointer around. If he, with stone tools, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death.
Remember that sheetrock.
Okay, I won't knock a hole in it. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool and caused his death, and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. Now, we get to a point to understand what vengeance is as opposed to murder. The avenger of blood is an interesting statement, is an interesting term, and it comes from a term that shows up a number of other places. In the book of Ruth particularly, you remember Ruth was told to go to Boaz and basically offer her to him as a wife since he was a near kinsman, and it was the law that a near kinsman could marry the wife of a fallen one and raise up children his seed. Now, near kinsman, The word means originally redeemer. And it's the same word here, the avenger here. The one who redeems the woman and the land, there I go again, redeems the woman and the land is the redeemer for the woman. He is her kinsman redeemer. But now, if someone puts someone to death, the near kinsman, the same term, is to redeem his blood, which means you take care of that murderer. And the murderer shall be put to death, and the person that does it is the avenger of blood. And notice, I want to look down here. I don't know whether you can see it or not. If the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer. Now, there's manslayer here. I'll say more about that. But he shall not be guilty of blood. And so here, he killed, but he wasn't guilty of blood. And if you'll think about it, that's precisely what the government is when they put somebody to death. They are doing what God wills. Now, we'll have a lot to say about that as we go along. But they're doing what God wills with relation to they're not guilty of murder. It's not murder. It's vengeance. And God has required that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And this is how they work it. Now let me go back where we were above to elaborate more on this idea of killing. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushed him out of hatred or hurl something at him, lying in wait so he dies, in enmity struck him down with his hand so he dies, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. There's all that's murder. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now, where does this come in? A person kills someone. The near kinsman is angry and he's going to kill him if he gets his hands on him regardless. But we recognize that we have a person that killed without intent. He rolled a rock down a hill, and the fellow was down there, and he didn't know it. And the rock hit the fellow. He's trying to clear off the hill. Rock hit the fellow and killed him. He didn't mean to. Had no idea to. Well, but if you pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurls anything at him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him. Now notice here. Here is accidental death. Here you kill somebody, but it's an accident. And, see if I can find myself now. Not his enemy, did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood. And this is what the man does. He runs to the city of refuge, and then the legal system comes in. He's called in question. They look at the situation. Was it one of these cases of murder? Or was it an accident? If it was an accident, the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest. He has to go to the city of refuge. He has to stay there. And the term he stays there is the death of the high priest. You notice, even the man who killed without any intention at all, accidental, he wasn't careful enough, but still he killed somebody, he still has a jail term, if you please. He has to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest who was anointed. And if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundary of the city, and the avenger of blood see him, he can kill him and not be guilty of blood, not be guilty of murder. I hope to drive home this idea between the difference in murder, killing, and vengeance. Vengeance is to give recompense appropriately for an act, to pay a man the dues for his activity. We have it through our court system completely. You do a particular thing, and they will put you in jail, or they'll fine you, or a number of other things. If it's just killing somebody, they may just put you on community service. But that's almost how bad it's gotten. I want you to notice, we'll look here a little bit later. Incidentally, the law here is in Exodus, or Leviticus 25, 25, 25. But there's the law. The difference in vengeance and murder. Now, I want to keep that in mind, and we have to keep that in mind the whole time we're dealing with it. And when you hear somebody say, this murder and death row saying, well, it's not right to murder me, they're not murdering him. Nobody's about to murder him. They're executing vengeance. And it's God's will that they execute that vengeance. Okay? And you see it here in the Old Covenant, and you see it in the general law in Genesis 9. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I want to deal now, we've got the general law of murder and vengeance and what have you. I want to deal with the existence and the function of government. Some people suggest that David Lipscomb taught that government is of the devil, and I don't know whether he taught that or not. I think he taught that government is usually wicked, which is true, but whatever, I haven't read what David Lipscomb said, but he said it's of the devil. Not so. Government is from God. I would like you to turn to a statement made to the Greeks in Acts, the 17th chapter, and look at it very carefully. We're going to see, and I hope this builds up our faith and our confidence, but we're going to see just all the way through this lesson that God is in control of the affairs of man. And you say, oh, he lets bad things happen. We'll deal with that. But God is in control. Look at what he says when Paul starts talking on Mars Hill or in the Acropolis or wherever your Bible states. In verse 24, the God that made the worlds and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth. Here's the first hint. He being Lord of heaven and earth. We think of all these men that are lords of earth, but we say God is Lord of earth. He dwelleth not in temples made with hand, neither is he served by man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And then in verse 26, and he has made of one. He started with Adam, and from that one being, having created Eve, he made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And so he's Lord of heaven and earth. He made of one every nation, made of one man, every nation, see, Moabites and the Edomites and the Persians and the Libyans and just on and on. And look at the next statement. This is God saying, God having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. We're talking about the nations. And Paul told the Athenians, who thought all these other gods thought each other as well as man, read Bullfinch's mythology or the Iliad and the Odyssey, and you don't have to read very far because you know that's not a kind of god you have any interest in. Because they get mad at each other and they take it out on man. Well, this is, he said, the God that made everybody, made every nation on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons. Sounds like to me he's saying, and I believe he's saying, that he determined when that nation would live. Now, we'll see many scriptures that deal with that. In the 18th chapter of Genesis, he deals with the Amorites. And he says, "You're not, Abraham, you're not going to have any of this land. Your children will get it. They're going to go to a foreign land and be enslaved for 400 years. And then they'll come out, and I'll give them the land for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full." What does that sound like? He appointed the seasons of the Amorites, those Canaanites that lived in the land of Canaan. And he said, it's not time. Their time is not up. But in 400 years, it's going to be up. He could look at the future and see as they got worse and worse and their iniquity would be full, so that he could, with all justice, tell the children of Israel to go in there, slay every man, woman, and child, clean that place out. You say, oh, how terrible it is. No, it's not terrible. They sinned to such an extent that God came to the conclusion, it's time for the end of that nation, having determined their appointed seasons. And notice, and the bounds of their habitation. I was reading a little bit about Alexander the Great. And it was interesting to see his worst defeat. He lost, I believe it was 60,000 personnel. That's a lot of people to lose. And guess who took them? There wasn't even a battle. They struck out across the desert. And that many of them fell by the wayside. And it's interesting. And before he got back home, he was headed back home. Before he got back home, he died. And his great Grecian empire broke up immediately among his generals that each wanted their peace. Interesting that it wasn't man that brought him to an end. It was in dealing with the very thing that God has made. It was God who brought it to an end. But here they have their, and incidentally, he made it to the Indus River in India. His men, he could drive no further. But that's a long way. You look at the map. That's fantastic. This band with nothing but horses and marching men, sometimes 40 or 50,000 men marching over these very inhospitable pieces of land, and he got that far. Well, God determined his appointed season and the bounds of his habitation. That's what Paul told the Athenians. Yeah, this is not something that is referring to Jews. This is Paul told the Athenians. We see this so often, incidentally, in Romans 13:1, let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And somebody looks up and says, well, what about Hitler? Well, I'll answer, what about Pharaoh? I don't believe you can find Hitler a bit better than Pharaoh. I think they're just about on the same plane. But in Romans 9 and in Exodus 9, we have the Lord explaining the very fact that, oh yes, this was a very wicked man. He was wicked to such an extent that he could take the lives of babies just to satisfy his desire not to lose his slave and not let them get too strong where they might overcome him. And he could try his level best to limit population by slaving them to such an extent that he would lower the population. He's working them to death. And we hear that expression. But it's literal when it comes to Pharaoh. That's what kind of man he was. But in Romans 9, and we'll have me to look at this a number of times, because he's dealing with God using man. And he notes that God brought up Pharaoh, and in verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh," this is in Exodus 9. It's interesting, Romans 9, Exodus 9. Keep those two in your mind. "For this very purpose did I raise thee up." Now, you can't get a much more wicked man, but God needed a wicked man to do what he needed to do. And what was that? He said, "That I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth." And then he goes on, "So that he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth." Now, somebody's going to raise up and say, "Well, he made that man do what he was." Well, I'll deal with that. But I want you to notice, he had a purpose. His purpose was to publish his name abroad, and not only in Egypt, and not only with the children of Israel, but all over the earth. Well, I'll ask, did it work? Did it work? Well, this was an age when there were not universities and with history classes, and children going to school and studying history, and a whole lot of written books, and everybody having access to written books, and everybody knowing how to read. It wasn't that kind of age. It was an age when information basically traveled very slowly. But some 300 years later, when Eli's sons took the Ark of the Covenant out into the battle with the Philistines, thinking that God would be with them if the Ark of the Covenant was there, they didn't realize that when you left God, there was nothing you could take out there that would make God be with you. And these wicked men thought, "Oh, we'll get the ark out there and it'll save us." No, no piece of wood or anything else is going to save you if you're wicked. Well, you know what happened. They took the ark. But before they did, when they saw the thing that's amazing, when they saw the Ark of the Covenant come into the camp, the Philistines cried out, "Oh, what are we going to do? This has never happened before. We know what the gods of these people," and they generally looked at it plural, "the gods of these people did to the Egyptians." You know, there's not much we do that's remembered, even in this day and age, of all the schooling and all the books and all the reporting. There's not much we do that's remembered for 300 years. You try to read about Washington, 200 years ago, and the details are pretty skimpy. You find that, oh, this thing about the cherry tree, and then you find out, no, that wasn't right. Somebody just made that up. And this is just 200 years ago, when we have all the education, all the books. They had printing already at that time. Benjamin Franklin was a printer. And yet, 300 years later, these basically uneducated people remembered those Egyptians and what happened to them. Now, that's something that really impressed them. God did it to do that very thing, and it worked. But you notice, and I want to go to the last part now, the kind of man that he chose for this job. In verse 21, "Hath not the potter the right over the clay to make from the same lump and make a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" And at this point, people are still saying, "Why, it's unfair. God takes one man and makes him bad, and takes another man and makes him good." Read on. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory unto vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he called not from the Jews only, also the Gentiles. What did he say? God saw a wicked man so wicked that it was completely appropriate, thank you, it was completely appropriate that he strike him dead. He's capable of it, Ananias and Sapphira. Or have him killed with some other means. I have him killed. But he says, I endured with much long suffering. I put up with him because I had a purpose in which to use him. And so here God used this very wicked, wicked man to accomplish his purpose. And it was fair. You say, fair? How can it be fair? Well, I think you would suggest it's fair if you supplied every need of a child. I'll give a specific example. A man adopted in our area, adopted a child, raised that child, doted on him, gave him everything, which was his great mistake. Well, when the child grew up, he still wanted everything handed out, and he went to his dad one time, and dad said, no, you've got to do your own thing. So the fellow took a gun and shot his dad. Now, that man took that boy and supplied his every need. Now, when that boy turns against the man and does such evil against the man, is it not proper that that person be punished? And if the man had lived, wouldn't it have been proper for him to punish the child? Think about it. God furnishes every good gift. There's not a good thing we have. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, neither shadow is cast by turning, James tells us. And if we take those good things of God, God is furnishing us. He gives us life and breath and all things, as Paul told the Athenians. And if we take those things and use them to serve our own desires and lusts and serve the devil with it, the arch enemy of God, is it not appropriate that God can do anything with us he wants? Now, we need to realize how much we depend on God and how much God has done for us and not be the kind of person that Pharaoh was. That's just not right. And he deserves anything God does. But God took him. He was wicked to the core and God used him. It's hard. I can't tell you how God did something except by looking at history. It's hard not to look at Hitler and say, what a horrible, horrible thing. And it's hard not to get emotional over it. And some of you younger people don't know much about that, but I was a teenager when World War II occurred, and some of you know. And that was bad. That man was bad. And yet, as we will see, what happened to him is just exactly what happened, what God says has happened to other nations. A statement was made when Hitler attacked France. And the statement was made very common: France will fall. And I was a child. No, how can you say that? They're well supplied, and true, Hitler's machine is, he said, France will fall. And the answer was, look at what France stood for. France stood for then pretty much what we stand for now as a nation. Lust and all of the things that are going on with it. Wicked to the core. Well, Hitler did. Hitler did destroy them. And looking back, it's hard not to believe. In fact, I truly believe this very, very wicked man. This very, very wicked man was raised up by God to punish those evil people that day. And I want to give you some scriptures that turn with me to Isaiah 10. God is pulling back the curtain so that we can see his activities. Starting with verse 5. At the time Isaiah wrote this, the people of Israel were being threatened by Assyria. This is Isaiah, the 5th chapter, or the 10th chapter, the 5th verse. These people were being threatened by the Assyrians. And Sennacherib finally carried away the northern 10 tribes, right towards the end of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied Jotham, Ahaz, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And about the middle of Hezekiah's reign, earlier than middle, the 10 tribes were carried away. And he's talking about this nation. And this nation was noted as an evil nation, just so terrible that it was people hated them to the core. They, for example, are said to have taken prisoners and really played with them. One of the ways they played with them, they would skin them alive. Now you tell me what kind of person we're dealing with. And that's just all kinds of atrocities. And yet, look at Isaiah 10:5. Whole Assyria, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. Who's mine? This is God speaking. The rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a profane nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down in the mire of the streets. However, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. He said, this is my rod. I'm using him for this. But he doesn't think that. He thinks he's doing it. But God, in his power, has enabled it, not miraculously, but he's enabled it. I gave him a charge, take spoil. But howbeit, verse 7, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy. This is Pharaoh again. Same, just like Pharaoh. And to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not all my princes of them kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? These are cities that he has destroyed, is getting ready to destroy. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven image did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, these idols were better than Jerusalem's idol. Well, you notice he's ranting against the very God who's using him. Now, he doesn't know God is using him, but God says he's the rod of mine anger. I've wiped out all these. Their idols are not as good as those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Shall not I, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, do to Jerusalem and her idols? He said, I took care of Samaria. I'm going to get Jerusalem. And then look at the Lord's word on the subject. Therefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed the whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. What's wrong with Mount Zion and Jerusalem? Well, if we look at various prophets and various statements, one statement is made, they have gotten worse than the people that God drove out before them. They have gotten worse than the Amorites. Well, if God drove out the Amorites, should he not do something to them? And the answer is yes. And how is he doing it? He's doing it with the king of Assyria. And he said, I will. But he said, when I get through with that, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. I'm using him. And when he gets through, I'll take care of him. Does that sound kind of like Hitler? You know that after Hitler and his held his sway over Europe and punished Europe to the horrible extent he did, and we did not escape, there was a period of great religious revival. People listened to preaching in Germany that hadn't been able to be done for years, in France, in Italy. People listened to preaching. Of course, they've gotten over it now and gone back to the way they were. and we've gone back to the way they were, gone to the way they were. And he said, verse 12, for he saith, by my own strength have I done it, by my wisdom, for I have understanding. This is the king of Assyria speaking. Look at me, how great I am, how smart I am. And I have removed the bounds of the peoples and have robbed their treasures. And like a valiant man, I have brought them down to sit thereon. And my hand is found. All right. He said, I've removed their bounds. Interesting when we go to Acts, the 17th chapter. The king of Assyria said, they had a lot of boundaries in there, but they're gone now. It's all mine. And what did Paul tell him? God is the one who decides the bounds and the time of the nations. And who was it that did it? O Assyrian, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. Go with me to Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk is an interesting book in that the prophet complained and just bitterly complained about this. Will the Lord behave in such a way as this? He didn't understand it, and the Lord went on and explained it, and he said, okay, I'll wait on the Lord. And so, but the first chapters, he starts out by saying, look at all this wickedness. What are you going to do about it? And in verse 5, the Lord answers, behold, ye among the nations, and look and wonder marvelously, for I am working a work in your days which ye would not believe, though it be told you. How many people believe what we're saying? And yet, the Scripture says this is what happened. You would not believe God, for lo, this is the next generation. We saw Assyria, and the next kingdom that wiped out Assyria, according to God's will, as we've read in Isaiah 10, was the Chaldeans. Were the Chaldeans. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation that marched through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible, they are dreadful, their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves, and their horsemen press proudly on. Yea, their horsemen come from afar. They fly as an eagle hasteth to devour. They come all of them for violence. The set of their faces is forward, and they gather captives as the sand. Yea, he scoffeth at kings, and princes are a derision unto him. He derideth every stronghold. He heapeth up dust and taketh it. Now, let's go back to verse 5. Verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now go back down to verse 11. Then shall he sweep by as a wind, and shall pass over and be guilty, even he whose might is his God. Now, he was doing God's work, but he didn't know it. He was like old Nebuchadnezzar. Look at this great nation that I have made with my power and my brilliance. And of course, God caused him to go mad and eat grass like an oxen till he came to his realization, which we'll note as we go along. Well, let me go to that. Daniel 4. You remember the account where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel, one of the Hebrew servants that had been carried away and taught the wisdom of the Chaldeans, had this dream, and there was a huge, beautiful tree, and everything, all the birds came, and the animals sheltered under it. And then in the dream, the tree was cut down, and a voice came out and said, in verse 14, he cried like, this is the middle of the dream. He cried out and said, hew down the tree, cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, scatter its fruit, and let the beast get away from under it and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of the roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given him, and let seven times pass over. And then, what's all the purpose? This is, we'll see that Daniel interprets the dream as this being God's purpose. What's the purpose? The sentence is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know. What's the purpose? That the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. The Most High ruleth. Here it is again, isn't it? He kept saying. We're going to see over and over again that God is Lord. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whosoever he will, and setteth up over it the lowest of men, or the basest of men, some say. And so, God rules. What did Paul say? He determines the time and the boundaries. And does he always have the good man as head? No, he sets up over it the basest of men. Does this remind you again of Pharaoh? Of Nebuchadnezzar? Of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, of Hitler, and others. I hope you don't take offense with my bringing that up, but if you just look, it's so much like this, it's just nearly impossible to escape the connection. I know what a terrible thing it was to live in fear of being overrun by a nation like Germany under Hitler, or Japan under their warlords. But if we drive home this lesson, that God's in control, and He has a purpose. He doesn't make men do things, but He enables it. He allows them, and He allows them so as to accomplish His purpose. His purpose to avenge the evil and to help the good and uphold the good. I'm afraid there are more scriptures here than I can even go over. Look at Jeremiah 27. That's an interesting one, because he uses the same kind of concept that Paul used, uses the same kind of language that Paul used in the 17th chapter of Acts. Jeremiah 27, starting in verse 1. The word of Jehovah came again to me, saying, "And thou, son of man, take up thy lamentation over Tyre." Now we're dealing with Tyre this time. "And say ye unto Tyre, O thou that dwellest at the entry of the sea, that the merchant of the peoples of the sea," remember that the Tyre and Sidon were the cities of the Phoenicians, the great seagoing men of old, "the merchant of the peoples of many isles." This is one thing that makes people realize that the word helps people show the word of God is inspired. It says things that are right. And here he deals with this nation, and says, oh, here are men just making up things. Years afterward, they say this wasn't written at that time. Years afterward, and yet they are correct on everything they say. But that doesn't work. "The merchant of the peoples unto many isles. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, thou, O Tyre, hast said, I am perfect in beauty." Tyre and Sidon were fabulously rich. Traders usually are. And oh, look at us. Look what wonderful situation we have. "Thy borders are at the heart of the seas." And their land, they're just a small land along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. But their domain were the seas. And you go back, guess who Solomon got to help him build ships? People of Sidon and the people of Tyre. This goes back ages. Their domain was the sea. "And thou borders are at the heart of the sea. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. They've made all the planks of fir trees from cedar. They have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for thee. Oh, the oaks of Bashan have they, from the oaks of Bashan have they made oars. They have made benches of ivory inlaid with boxwood from the Isles of Kittim. A fine linen and bordered work from Egypt was thy sail, that it might be to thee for an ensign, blue and purple," and so on. As we read, we see that basically God said, this is what happened. But he goes on to note that they are going to fall. And I have the wrong scripture written down. I will correct that tomorrow night. But it goes on to say that you are to be, not in this verse, but you are to be in, no wonder it doesn't say it. When you're in Ezekiel, it doesn't read like Jeremiah. But they do read alike, but not the same word. Excuse me. 27. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word to Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, Thus saith Jehovah unto me, Make thee bands and bars, and put them on thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the children of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers that come to Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them a charge unto their master, saying, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus shall you say to your masters, I have made the earth. Again, does it sound kind of like Acts 17? Listen to it. I have made the earth, the men and the beasts that are on the face of the earth, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and I give it unto whom it seemeth right unto me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Remember how he's his servant? The Chaldean that doesn't know he's serving God. My servant, and the beast of the field also have I given him to serve me, and all the nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son, until the time of his own land come. And that started out like Acts 17, and it ended like Acts 17. I have made all these nations. I've set the time in which they will reign, and that's what he just said. And I've set the bounds of their habitation. God rules in the affairs of men. I hope we really get this lesson. Because if we do, there are a number of things that are not related to actually the lesson tonight. We'll do. In Hebrews 13 chapter, he says, Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as you have, for himself has said, I will never leave thee, I'll never forsake thee. So then we can with good courage say, The Lord is my helper, what can man do to me? That's really what we're reading. That's what the Old Testament keeps laying out before our eyes, and the New Testament attests it. And then Jesus in Matthew 6 said, Quit worrying. Be not anxious for tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. And he goes on and gives that long argument, and then he ends up, Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Lord reigns, and he looks after his own. Well, we could look at some others, but I'm going to skip the others. What purposes did God raise them up? Let's go to Romans 13 quickly. What's the purpose of God setting in motion governments and giving them even oftentimes to wicked men? He said, Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers. There's no power but of God. And so he goes on dealing with it. But in verse 3, he says, The rulers are not of terror unto the good work, but to the evil. And wouldest thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. If you're afraid of being arrested and fined for speeding, don't speed, and everything will be fine. That's just the way things work now. But in verse 4, he's a minister of God to thee for good. And this is even an evil nation. We're talking about men who constantly we see in the paper doing things themselves that are evil. Policemen that are carrying out this very thing, and yet we find out they're involved themselves in deep sin. But they're still doing what God, evil men, but still doing what God gave them. He's a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He's a minister of God and avenger of wrath to him that doeth evil. Does that ring a bell? We'll have to be able to say Basically, the government is to protect good people and to avenge evil people. And furthermore, that's domestic purposes. In international purposes, as we read in Isaiah 10:5 and thereafter, God uses them to avenge evil nations. Habakkuk 1:5 again. The Assyrians in Isaiah the 10th chapter and in the 1st chapter of Habakkuk, the Chaldeans, and then we go on and talk about other nations too. There are too many to even discuss. And so he's punished, destroyed nations. But notice that oftentimes those nations that are to be destroyed are less evil than the nation God uses against them. And so you say, how can this be? This was Habakkuk's problem. If you really want to get a picture of it, read that whole book. Habakkuk cries out about the evil of this nation, and when God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, and they're going to do these things, he then cries out and says, well, we'd say, I wish I hadn't asked. I don't see how this can be. How can you use that terribly evil nation? And God says, I've got my purpose. I've got a job to do. And I need that kind of nation. Now, don't worry about it. When I get through with them, their time will come and I'll take care of them. But God is in control. And we needn't worry about anything. Oh, we might have persecution, but persecution helps rather than hurts. Hebrews 12. We might have hard times, but the worst times for the Israelites were the times like this when they were fabulously wealthy. And so what we think is good oftentimes isn't good for us. God knows He's in control and His loved ones He'll take care of. And so He will rule in the affairs of man to make even and to let people know that the Most High rules in the affairs of man and gives it to whomever He will. And that God will use men to accomplish His will. He'll punish those that need to be punished, both individuals and nations. I want to quickly run over a few things. What's the obligation of the Christian? And again, we understand what I mean by Christian. What's the obligation of the Christian to the government? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. And I was told of a woman who people were terribly concerned about how evil the government was doing and that she ought to be doing something to try to influence it. And she says, I do. That's the way she put it. She says, I vote on my knees every night. 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings that are in high places, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he said, the very first obligation we have is pray for it. And to pray that it be directed in the paths that will punish the evil and avenge the evil and make our way easier. We are to pray not to have tribulations and temptations. And we should pray that. So the very first obligation we have to the government is pray. And maybe that's one of the strongest ones of all. And no, I guess not. There's another. The second is, we are to obey the laws. And as we read in Romans 13:1, let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. And then he goes on to note that this is, you obey them because they're put there by God. Now, please recognize there are limits to our obeying anybody. Children are to obey parents, but if a child gets old enough that he learns the Word of God and knows he must obey Christ, and the parent says, if you obey Christ, you're out of here. Well, who do you obey? Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. Now, we recognize that. But look at all other things. And I'm not talking about Martin Luther King saying, if you think it's unjust, you don't have to obey it. That's not the criteria that we judge on. That's anarchy. I don't like any law that limits me. No. The question is the law requesting or telling you to do something that's wrong before God? It's telling you to do something that would be sin. We must obey God rather than man. But, with that one exception, let every soul be in subjection to thy power. You're going down the road. There was a place in Florida, U.S. 19. It was the best road. There was no speed limit back then. You might remember U.S. 19. You could fly down that road at 90 miles an hour. My car wouldn't go that fast. But you could go down that road safely at 90 miles an hour. Well, you got to the spot, and it said, slow, congested area. And you drove trying to look for anything. I did see one house way back in the trees. No driveways. You know, now, that's a bad law. Therefore, I don't have to obey it. What? What does God say? Obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And he that withstandeth resisteth the power. If somebody pulled you over, you say, oh, this is nothing but a speed trap. I don't care if it's a speed trap. That's the law. And you don't have to break the law. I mean, you can slow down. You don't have to get a ticket. It's amazing to me that the way people think. I taught at MTSU for quite a number of years. And between National and MTSU was Smyrna. And Smyrna had speed laws, and they enforced them. Everybody called it a speed trap, but it was a congested area. And I walked into a class one day. And Cedars were talking. One of them said, yeah, I've gotten 10 tickets coming to the thing. And another said, well, I think it's 7 tickets. And they saw me and said, how many tickets have you gotten? I had none. And how? I said, I obeyed the speed limit. And it was just, you know, this is beyond comprehension. But the law of God is, let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers. And but I also note, verse 5, wherefore you must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath. Don't just slow down because you might get a ticket. That's not the only reason. I mean, that's a good reason. But it's not the only reason but also for conscience' sake. God said, don't do it. And if you do it, if your conscience hasn't been seared, you'll recognize that you're doing something wrong and your conscience should bite you. If you do it often enough, your conscience will quit biting and will be seared like a hot iron. But that's the law, and that's God's law. We are to obey the laws of man. And again, notice the exception. Incidentally, Acts 5:28-29 and 4:19 mentioned the exception. Another thing we're to do is pay taxes. Now, people look at the government, and the government does all kinds of wicked things. And I'm not going to pay my taxes to that government that's doing that. I'm just going to... And a lot of people do one thing and another. They say, I'll renounce my citizenship, and I'm not paying taxes, and all that kind of crap and rant. But God says, and remember that Nero was emperor when he wrote this. God says, wherefore, thou must needs be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but because of conscience sake. For this cause also ye pay tribute. For they are ministers of God's service, attending continually on this very thing. You say, those old wicked men are serving God. Well, the king of Chaldea didn't think he was serving God, but he was. The king of Assyria didn't think he was serving God, but he was. Even Cyrus later didn't think he was serving God, but he was. And they're serving God. They're doing God's service. And they're doing all kinds of things that you feel like they shouldn't do. That's not your business. God set them up. And the only time that you back off of that is that one case where they tell you, the law says, you're to do something that scriptures say you shouldn't do, or vice versa. For example, if they pass the law, you can no longer, this may happen, folks, you may no longer preach against homosexuality. If you do it now, you just get ugly things said about you, you hateful, ugly thing. And so they finally may get strong enough to pass the law and say, you can't preach against it. What are you going to do? In this case, you preach against it. Because he's telling you to do something that the Lord says you're not to do. The Lord says we're to preach the whole counsel of God. And that's part of it. We're to honor those that are in the service of God. If you look at render to all their dues, verse 7 of chapter 13, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. One of the tragic things of our age is that anybody in a high position is constantly made a laughingstock. A Christian should have no part of this. Well, how can you go up to a judge that you know is a skunk and say, Your Honor? You go up and that judge and say, Your Honor, because he is a messenger of God. I don't care what his life is. Remember how many evil men God chose? I don't care what his life is. You respect him because he's a messenger of God. And to make terrible jokes about the president, I don't care whether you like him or not. Even Clinton, we can recognize how evil they are, but when you address him or when you talk about him, you ought to do so with honor because he is God's messenger. He's saying this, you remember, when Nero was emperor. Just keep remembering that. Furthermore, you see Paul himself get tangled up with this principle when he is brought before the council. After he's been been taken from the temple and is getting ready to be shipped to Rome, he's brought before the council. And Acts 23, Paul, looking steadfastly at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them to stand by to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Sittest thou to judge me according to the law, and commandest thou me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou the Lord's high priest? And Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of a ruler of the people. Now, look in terms of the man. The man. Did he deserve what Paul said to him? And the answer is absolutely right. Well, why did Paul apologize for it? Because he didn't recognize he was a ruler, and he recognized he had to respect the ruler. I don't care how evil that ruler was. Hitler? Pharaoh? Nebuchadnezzar? Sennacherib? Sometimes you have to bite your lip not to revile, but you better bite it, because God said, honor this man because he's my messenger. And so you say, you say your honor to a wicked judge. You speak to men in high places with the proper, whatever the proper address is. And don't go out bad-mouthing them all the time. That doesn't do anybody any good. Let's respect them. You say, oh, they don't deserve it. Well, neither did Ananias else. And neither did any of the other wicked men. But God said, honor them because they're my messenger. Another thing, we should never mess with those that would overthrow the government. Proverbs 24:21. My son,
Hear thou Jehovah and the king, and company not with them that are given to change. You see all these so-called preachers out leading near rights when they don't like something being done, they're sinning. Now, most of them are not Christians, but you see Christians occasionally get involved. Don't get involved. Remember, the Lord's in control. And look at all these cases. He set their person. He set their boundary. He set their path. God's in control. He said, for their calamity rises suddenly, and destruction from them both. Who knoweth it? So just don't engage in activities. Just don't riot against the governor, or even go out with parades. Don't stand in front of the courthouse in Nashville holding placards up against taxes. I don't like taxes, but it's not our job. Not our job. Then the next question is, and where we have to stop tonight, what about a Christian taking part in the vengeance part of the government? And I hate, you know it's time to stop, over time to stop. And I wish we'd go on so that everybody could hear the rest of the scriptures that tie together here, but we have to stop. And I hope you can be back tomorrow. If you can't, please get the tape. The story is not true. And study these things. Whether you agree with them or not, study the scriptures. And if you disagree with some of the things that we're saying, please come to us and just sit down and talk about it. Because I could be wrong, but the scriptures are right. And if we study them and desire to know what God has for us, we'll come to the knowledge of the truth. He to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. John 7:17, he that willeth do his will shall know of the doctrine. And so, if we will to know God's will, we'll do it. And one of the ways we do it is teach and admonish one another and do our level best to understand it and then talk to others and discuss with others, search the scriptures daily, that we may come to a knowledge of the pure Word of God. We come to the end of this service. We don't like to stop any service without inviting those who would like to become children of God to do so. If tonight, in realizing that God is in control and that God's going to take care of you, and that you would like to be among those who were born again in Christ, baptized into Christ through faith in Him, and raised to walk a new life serving God as well too, if you're here and you want to do that, then won't you do it right now while we're standing?